Thank you so much. Jude, verse 3 and 4 today is where we're going to land. Jude, verse 3 and 4. A number of years ago, more than we would probably like to admit, I spent 6 months overseas while serving in the military. And back then, phone calls were ridiculously expensive. And there was no such thing as email and all that kind of stuff. So my wife and I wrote letters back and forth to each other. Yeah, what are those? They're in a tub at the house. We've threatened to destroy them because there's a lot of incriminating evidence in there that our kids may have to go through after we're gone. But why do we write letters? Well, we wrote a letter because we wanted to stay in touch with each other. We wanted to know what was going on in each other's lives, and we missed each other, and we were communicating that love and so forth, but that was the only way we could do it, because on a private's pay, $30 or $40 for a phone call was not very realistic. I think we called twice. That may have been more than that, but it wasn't much. It was very rarely did we get to do that. And what was unique about those letters is they usually crawl somewhere. So I'd answer a question she asked me 2 or 3 weeks ago, and then she would, you know, and it was all the time we were trying to figure out what was going on with those letters and so forth. Why does Jude write? Well, it's interesting. Jude sets out to write one book and ends up writing another one. Why does anybody write anything? People have varying reasons. Maybe someone writes a letter to inform someone of a decision. Maybe someone writes a letter to inform someone of a decision, right? I mean, there's different kinds of decisions. Maybe someone writes a letter because it's a passion. Maybe a book is written because it's something they want to communicate or something that they've learned, a story that they need to tell. A poet gathers his thoughts and puts it together in a book of poetry. A business professional may make a decision to share his expertise on how he made his business grow bigger than everybody else's. Whatever, there's a variety of reasons. But Jude this morning gives us some specific things in this text that are going to be important as we unfold the book. He says in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Jude said, "I would sure love to write to you about our common salvation, but I couldn't write that." If we were putting it in modern day language, Jude would have said something like this: "I'd have sure loved to have rather given you a positive message this morning instead of a negative one." That's pretty much what was happening. "I would have sure rather told you how good God is instead of warning you about false teachers. But the Holy Spirit of God wouldn't let me do that." Why does he write? God told him to. That's why he writes. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2 and we saw the persons of the book, who we are in Christ, and how we should see ourselves is important as we open the book. And then we looked at the promise of the book, mercy, peace, and love. God wants to multiply those unto us. Today, I want us to see the purpose of the book. And then secondly, we're going to see the poison exposed by the book. So I want us to see this central truth as we open this morning. We must know truth and recognize error and be willing to confront it. That's really what Jude is saying here this morning. So first off, let's look at the purpose of the book. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you." That beloved is an interesting word. First off, we'll see the esteemed audience who is reading. And this is important as we open this process, because the word beloved literally means esteemed or dear or favorite or worthy of love. These were not just somebody Jude was talking about on the street. It was actually someone that he loved dearly. They were beloved of God. They were loved of Jude. And he wanted to warn them about some things. It will be important to remember as we move through the book that Jude loves these people. They're dear to him. And yet he's going to confront some very serious truths that they need to recognize in their midst. It's important, too, as we unfold this, that love for someone doesn't mean I have to condone their actions. Love may do the opposite. It may constrain me to confront their actions. We've mixed up what love means today. Love means I just get to do, you get to do whatever you want, and I just pat you on the back. No, sometimes love looks you in the face and says, you're wrong. I love you, but you're wrong, and this needs to change in your life. Next week, my mom and dad will be here. But probably 3 weeks ago, I don't know, maybe 4 weeks ago, I got a phone call from a man that's very dear to me. He was my dad and mom's best friend. They went to Bible college together, and then we took family vacations together. And as we were growing up, if something had happened to my mom and dad, I would have went to live with my Uncle Donald, which is what we called him. And he called and said, hey, I hear your mom and dad are coming up. It's been years since I've seen you. Could I come up Saturday and just spend some time with you? And I said, I would love that. So he called me this week and said, hey, we're going to come up Saturday. We can have a meal together. He said, I want to go to church with you Sunday morning. I said, man, I would love that. I remember specifically a time. My daughter Sarah was 10. So that'll tell you it's been a little while ago. She's got a daughter that's 10 now. But anyway, my daughter was 10, and I was just struggling with some things, particularly with my girls. And we were at my mom and dad's on a vacation, and my Uncle Donald just said to me, he said, hey, let's go for a walk. And I said, okay. So we walked down my mom and dad's driveway, and my Uncle Donald just confronted me with something in my life that I needed to hear. And it was a pointed rebuke, and I never forgot it. And the truth is, the Lord allowed me to change that, and it made a huge difference, in particularly how I reared my girls. I'm grateful. I can tell you it wasn't a comfortable conversation, but it was one that I needed. I said to him the other day on the phone, I said, Uncle Donald, I don't even know if you remember this. He said, I really don't. I'm like, I remember it. I needed that conversation. Sometimes love confronts. These are esteemed people. How does someone loving you make it easier to take a hard thing? You think about that. If you know someone loves you and they come to you, it's a lot easier than a stranger off the street. Jude loved these people. Do you love people before you confront them? That's important. But secondly, he has an earnest desire of the writer. He says here, what did he want to do? He says, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. He said, what I really wanted to talk to you about is what we have in God. God wouldn't let him do that. When the idea of what I gave, it says to make one do something. He says, I just wanted to do this desperately. That diligence is an earnestness, a striving for a thing, to write this letter. He says, this is a common salvation that we all can celebrate. That Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, as the Apostle Paul said, of whom I'm chief. It belongs to everyone who will accept his free gift of salvation. This is what he wanted to do. But God said, no, you can't write that. I have something more important. The word needful here, it was needful that I write unto you, is imposed by circumstances. In other words, the Spirit of God was pressuring him. One writer said it this way. Pressure was brought to bear upon Jude. Therefore, our epistle is not a human document, but a message from the hand of God. What did they need to hear? We need to remember that we should fight. Remember, this is not what he intended to write. He wanted to write something else. This is different from those who love to fight and confront. You ever met someone who just loves to fight? There's going to come times when, because of the truth of God's word, we can't move. And the fight may come to us, but can I just tell you, people, we don't have to go looking for one. We don't have to look for a fight around every corner. Jude wasn't looking to pin someone. I can't wait to scathe these people. That's not what, he didn't even want to write the book, but he said, I had to. Because God commanded me to. Fighting should not delight us, but fighting should be necessary at times. So have you ever had to do something when you really wanted to do something else? You ever set out to do something, but boy, your mind was set, and it was like, nope, can't do that. And it was like, oh, but I want to do, no, you can't do that. That's exactly how Jude feels. And are you willing to do hard things that God asks of you? I imagine that Jude would have loved for them to open this letter and again, remember how New Testament churches open letters. It was an exciting thing. We got a new letter. Let's open it. We're a crowd gathered together, and we get to read this. And then all of a sudden, it's a wow. There's certain men among you, they've wormed themselves in, and you need to confront them with the truth of God's word. Those men likely were sitting in the audience as the letter is read. All of a sudden, it gets a still quiet over the building, right? Like, ooh, okay, this is not going to be a warm and fuzzy letter. That's what Jude wanted to write, but God wouldn't let him. We see then the third thing is the exhortation of the reader. What did he say here? He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you." Okay, the word exhort means to call to one side, to entreat or to comfort or to instruct, to admonish, to encourage, to strengthen. It's a huge word. And when you exhort someone, it can mean all of those things. Sometimes we need to be instructed and encouraged to do the right thing. Sometimes we need to be confronted and treated to do the right things. Sometimes we just need an arm around us to say, "Hey, it's okay, brother. It's all right. We can walk." Now, let me illustrate this, okay? I've thought about how exactly to do this. But let's say this morning that individually I came to different people in this room. Some of you are worried about which ones are going to get confronted right now, right? but let's say that we did that, all right? Brother Mike, why don't you stand up here for a minute? Cameras are going to have a fit there. All right, what's going on in Mike's life? It's all right, you can talk. He's having cancer, right? Right? So what does Brother Mike need? Brother Mike needs me to come up beside him and say, "Hey, brother, I'm praying for you." He needs a comfort. Matter of fact, this morning I told him I pray for him every day. I do. Why? Because that's what he needs right now. His life. That's exhorting. Okay? How you doing, Nathan? You want the confronting or no? I'm just kidding. I'm just going to. But let's say there was something in Nathan's life that I needed to talk to him about. Now, I wouldn't do it publicly. All right? But I'd come up to him and say, "Hey, Nathan, this really needs to change in your life. And I've been praying about that." That's exhorting. Okay? Maybe I'd come to Cody and say, "Cody, I know you're in your senior year and you look like you're about to give up. Come on, man, don't give up. The fight's too hard. You need to do this. Stick with it." That's exhorting. Now, this word's a huge word. And he says, "Look, I need to exhort you." But what he's exhorting them with is not just something warm and fuzzy again. He exhorts them to earnestly contend for the faith. Powerful word this is. The exhortation of the reader. Who do you have that just comes along and helps you? Just will come up to you and say, "Hey, can I help you with this? I still have letters in a file in my office of a pastor that was this kind of person to me." Several years ago, I flipped through some of those letters. What an encouragement it was at the time. Who do you come along and help? Do you have somebody that you can just walk up to, put your arm around and say, "Hey, I'm praying with you about this"? Do you have a relationship as such that someone could come to you and say, "Hey, I've seen something in your life that I think you need to change about this. Maybe you could do it this way," or whatever. Those are important that we have that. But he says, number four, the earnest contending required. Notice what he says here. Exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. This earnestly contend means to enter into a contest. It has the idea of contending in a game setting, a gymnastic occasion, if you will. It's to contend with adversaries, to fight. It has that idea as well. To strenuous zeal or to strive after. And what is it that we're supposed to do? Well, this is interesting as he works through this. And I don't throw a lot of language stuff out at you, but this quote is really important. The verb that's used here is exceptionally strong. And the picture originally conjured up by it was not necessarily of warfare, but of athletics, a wrestling match, or some other contest at the games. In other words, the idea is that it's wrestling for truth in the midst of a congregation. We could translate this way. The once delivered to the saints faith, that's what you earnestly contend for. Lubbard says this: "Truth is by its nature intolerant and exclusive. Listen to that again. Truth, by its nature, is intolerant and exclusive. Now, if it, you want to just talk about being politically incorrect, we just were. But please listen to me. It doesn't mean we have to be unkind. But Jesus was exclusive. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's not a bunch of ways. There's one way. It's through him. He's the door. He's the chief shepherd. So, well, I can't believe you people are exclusive. Yeah, we are. Because Jesus was. Truth is intolerant. It's intolerant of what? Error. It doesn't allow error to come in. A couple of the workmen girls have been struggling this week with infections. Okay? What is an infection? It's an error, if you will, a negative thing that's entered the body. And it could be devastating. So what do we do? Well, we throw every antibiotic we can at it, right? And do all kinds of things, hoping not for multiple hospital stays and all this kind of stuff. Why? Well, why don't they just say, hey, come on, are you serious? I mean, couldn't you just handle a little bit of infection in your body? I mean, it's okay. Doesn't infection have a right to live too? By the way, when it comes to that kind of stuff, all of a sudden people are intolerant and exclusive, right? Truth is that way as well. Again, we don't have to be unkind, but it's important that we understand this. Many in the world and many in the church today want us to be tolerant and inclusive. Have you looked at the news lately? But the fact is, this is something that we need to confront in people's lives. 2 John verse 10 says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Sounds pretty intolerant. Again, doesn't have to be unkind. Galatians 1 and verse 8, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed, Paul says. It's pretty intolerant and exclusive. 1 Timothy 1:19, holding the faith and a good conscience, which of some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul actually called names. Yep. Sometimes you need to do that too. Why? Because truth is intolerant and exclusive. I love what one writer said, though. However, it is possible to earnestly contend for the faith without being contentious. You don't have to be unkind. You don't have to be mean. You can just contend for the faith. Now, I'm sorry, I'm not budging on that. Ephesians 4 and verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John 1 says, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Verse 17 of that same passage says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It's a perfect mixture, is what we're supposed to be. I've had people actually say to me, well, if I have a choice, I'd rather speak truth than love people. You don't have a choice. You understand that if you speak truth without love, it's just as wrong as loving without truth. It's just as wrong. You're just on that side of the bank wrong, screaming at the people on that side of the bank that's wrong. That's all it is. God says you're to do both. Balance the two. Boy, is that hard, isn't it? Everyone in this room has a tendency to either be truthful or loving. You better know where you are. You're like, I'm perfectly balanced, Pastor. I am so glad you are. But man, it's just a struggle sometimes, right? Now, in other words, your tendency will be one or the other, probably. It'd be really helpful, by the way, if you're married, the tendency of your other one in your marriage is probably the other way. Not always, but probably. So when you look at them and say, well, I'm a smarter, and they say, maybe, like when I write a letter and my wife says, are you sure you want to be that strong? maybe you could change this word right here. And I'm like, oh, yeah, I want to be that strong. Are you kidding me? Of course. She's like, well, I'm just telling you, that sounds pretty rough right there. I'm like, okay, I'll listen to her, you know, just this once. By the way, what are we to contend for? Now, you better get this. The Bible says the faith. The faith. The recognized and acceptance of that which we call Christian teaching. The content of what is believed. By the way, this has the definite article before the word faith. So it's not just any faith. It's these faith. It is a specific faith that God wants us to contend for. Jude is referring to a specific set of doctrines. Please listen. He's not telling you to contend for your opinion. He's telling you to contend for the faith. He's not in and of itself telling you to contend for your standards. He's telling you to contend for the faith. Now you say, well, wait a minute. My opinion and my standards may come from my faith. Well, I hope it does. That's pretty important. But the truth is, different people are going to land in some areas different ways, and that's not what we're supposed to contend for. And if we come to be known to contend for the peripheral things, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. We're to contend for the faith. It's a once-delivered faith. It was given into the hands of us, and it's given to others. The Jewish mindset, remember this book is probably written to Jewish believers, they would have understood how important it would be to preserve their oral traditions. They pass stuff down through oral traditions. We don't generally do that today. We may tell some family stories or whatever, but we don't take the time to pass down this whole huge set of history down to the next generation. We might write it down, we might not write it down, you know. But back then, it was really important. They carried this tradition on. So when he said it was once delivered to the saints, they knew exactly what he was talking about. This is the truth that's been passed down from generation to generation to generation, and that is precious, and we're to hold on to it. We're to pass it down to our children as well. One person defines it this way, and I think it's interesting. He says, to contend for the faith implies at least four things. I'm going to give them to you quickly. One, that in opposition to infidels, we exhibit the evidence of the authenticity of Scripture. In other words, we believe this book to be the Word of God. We're not going to let anybody attack it. We're not going to let them rip it apart. We believe it's the Word of God. Number two, that we maintain not only this, but also that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is not opinion. This is God-breathed book. Number three, that we open the real meaning of the Word and not adhere to our own perceived opinions. In other words, I let the Word speak for itself. I don't superimpose what I want the Word to speak. Pretty important. Number four, that we contend for the very system of truth and maintain it in all simplicity and all purity. Those are four pretty powerful truths, I think. If you know Jesus Christ, then it's your job. It's not just a pastor's job, it's your job. He's not writing to pastors. He's writing to beloved people. He's writing to church members. It is your job to earnestly contend for the faith. The illustration comes to mind of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall. It was a point when the enemy kept attacking Nehemiah, and Nehemiah was trying to build the wall. And at one point, he says in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 17, that which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laded, and everyone with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand he held a weapon. So he's building a wall with one hand, and another hand was a weapon. That's the balance of earnestly contend. We're not giving up this book. We're going to labor for what God calls us to, but when we're attacked, we're ready to fight because this book is worth it. Jude's laying this out. I think the point is this. You should not love to fight, but you should not be afraid to fight either. There's going to come times when it's going to be important. So are you contending? And if you're contending, for what are you contending? Are you contentious? In other words, do you just love to fight? I know some people who just love to fight. If you don't know anybody like that, I suggest you get a Facebook page and some other social media and just start watching. You know, I'm like, man, you know, it's crazy. But anyway, I won't get onto that because I don't have time this morning. Number two, okay, this was the reason that he wrote the book we talked about first. Number two, the poison exposed by the book. What does he say in verse four? For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to know up front, these are unsaved people, but they're Bible people. Did you get that? They're unsaved people, but they know the Bible. So let's look at two things here. Number one, he talks about certain men. Certain men. He's talking about a specific group of people, of false teachers here. Does he have in mind a specific person in the group that he's addressing? It's possible. We don't know that for sure. But he says there are certain men. There were certain men in other churches that were crept in. And Jude wants to warn them of that. I want us to see a couple of things about these certain men. Number one, they're creeping. Did you see that word here? They crept in unawares, right? This crept in unawares is to enter secretly or to slip in stealthily. In other words, they come into the church not looking like a false teacher, but they look like one of us. They present themselves as legitimate. In other words, they could be sitting among us now. Do you have somebody in mind? I don't. But I doubt the readers of Jude did either. That's the point. He's like, hey, there's people among you. Dr. Kelly says they wormed their way in. They were in the audience. It's possible, don't know this for sure, but it's possible one of them was the one who read the book to the church. That'd have been interesting, wouldn't it? What is this before of old ordained? Does it mean that these men were elect to condemnation before they were ever born? That's not what this is talking about. This is saying that these type of men, these men who know truth and purposely and consciously reject truth, their condemnation's already sealed. Their condemnation's done. These kind of men, it's done for them. We need to be aware that not everyone has pure motives. Not everyone that gains a listening has pure motives. We see they're creeping. We see number two, their condemnation. What does he say here? These men are already under the condemnation of God. The judgment, the punishment. This is a judicial term. In other words, they've already stood before God, as it will, and he's already laid his gavel down. They're done. That's pretty amazing. These men are beyond the point of no return. They cannot be saved. They've rejected God. These men, if you will, are already in effect damned. They know the truth. They willfully, purposely have rejected the truth. And not only that, but they're purposely and willfully trying to expose other people to reject truth. These guys know exactly what they're doing. This is not someone who teaches a doctrine that they're ignorant about. This is not someone who's opened the Word of God and taught something that they later find out, oh man, that's not good. Or someone confronts him and says, hey, you said this morning, but what about this verse and this verse and this verse? And you go, oh, yeah, I didn't know that verse was in there. Okay, this is not who we're talking about. These are men who know exactly what they're doing. They know truth. They've purposely rejected truth. And they're going to take people down with them. Pretty amazing. Their character, number three, their character. They're ungodly men. The word ungodly is going to be a popular one with Jude. He's going to use it in a couple of verses over and over again, just in case you want to get the idea of who these guys really are. They're ungodly. They're destitute of reverential awe towards God. They're condemning God. They're anti-worship to God. That's who these men are. They're men who are absolutely opposed to God. And they've pretty much told him so, and will tell anybody else so too. They've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. This means to change the grace of God, to transfer it. They changed the grace of God into something it was not supposed to be. They take grace to mean they have permission to sin. They take grace to mean they have permission to do whatever they want to do. Just because you know the grace of God, that does not give you a privileged status to abuse the grace of God. Again, you would think Jude was writing today. People saying, you know, well, I don't have to have any standards. I don't have to do this. I don't have to do that because I live under the grace of God. As if that's a weapon that you can use against people and yourself. The grace of God doesn't give you a blanket slate to sin. The grace of God not only brings salvation to you, but that same grace also teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It's the same grace of God. And he says, they can't take this grace of God and twist it to something that's not, but that's exactly what they're doing. This word lasciviousness, you've probably not used that today, unless you read the book of Jude this morning. The lasciviousness simply means an unbridled lust, an excess. And by the way, it's shameless. It's shameless. Again, news headlines. They're celebrating being defiant to God. Don't have any problem with it. It is translated in another place, by the way, filthy. 2 Peter 2:7, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. That's our same word, lasciviousness. They deny, they reject, they don't accept who Jesus Christ is. They profess to be saved, but they clearly are not. They wormed their way into the church, talking about salvation. Jude then gives a wonderful truth on our Lord, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, he uses two different words for Lord there. One kind of a more common everyday term for Lord, and the other for one that we would naturally think of in an exalted position. Jude seems to be saying that if you genuinely know Jesus like he did, there is no way you would take this gift of grace and make it what you're doing to it. If you really knew grace, you wouldn't abuse it like you have. Now, can I ask you this morning, how much poison is okay with you? Did you know this? All of you have poison in you right now. More than you want to admit, probably. Matter of fact, the chances are that all of you drank arsenic today. I know, I love the looks on your face. You're like, you must be out of your mind. And some of you are like, prove it to me. I was surprised by this. I looked up arsenic because that's what we commonly think. I mean, you think of poison, you're like, just a drop of that stuff, man, will kill you in a heartbeat. Okay, there's two different kinds. Arsenic is found in groundwater, many chemicals, and foods. If arsenic is in its organic form, it's likely non-toxic or weakly toxic to humans. But an inorganic arsenic can also be found in similar locations, and that is deadly. In 2013, the FDA made recommendations that less than 10 parts per billion of arsenic was acceptable in levels of apple juice. Anybody have any apple juice this morning? Nobody? Good. You're still breathing. Levels for arsenic have been yet to have been approved for rice. It's still under study, although groundwater levels that provide arsenic to rice are FDA set at less than 10 parts per billion. Anybody plan to have rice for lunch today? Enjoy your arsenic. Here's my point. Sometimes poison looks and acts just like us. And matter of fact, it doesn't seem to bother us. But it can be deadly. It can be deadly. Do you turn God's grace into something you use? Or could we say abuse? What is your attitude towards grace? That's what these men twisted, the grace of God. Not only do we see their character, these certain men, but we look at number two, they rejected Christ, or Christ rejected. We know that because it says denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. An apostate has received light, but not life. He may have rejected in some degree the written word, but he has not received the living word, the Son of God. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. By the way, Peter's book and Jude's book have a lot of similar language in warning about false teachers. The reason that they're under the condemnation is because they've already rejected the truth that they've been exposed to. Do you know Christ as your Savior? You've been exposed to it. Have you genuinely accepted it? And has it radically changed your life? What have you done with Christ? Such an important thing. Such an important thing. It would be tragic for someone to sit every week here and ultimately reject Christ. It would be tragic. How do you recognize truth from error? Do you know truth? If you do, then error should be easily spotted. Some people think, I need to study what error looks like. How about study what truth looks like, and error will jump out at you? So what's the bottom line? The problem is when the truth is mixed in small portions with error. So stay in this book. Saturate yourself in this book, and when it comes across, when error comes across you, boom, you'll identify it. Why? Because I know what truth looks like. How often have you been in this book? Do you think you're okay to not be in it? The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We just got to be in it every day. Every day we got to immerse ourselves in the truth of God's word. You are being bombarded with error even if you don't intend to. Every time you walk in a grocery store, you're being bombarded with error. Every time you look at a news website, you're being bombarded with error. Every time you turn on the radio, you're being bombarded with error. You just walk in the world in general, you're being bombarded with error, and we need to recognize it by staying in the book. Father, thank you for your word. How we need you. May we recognize truth and recognize error and be willing to confront it when it comes. I will thank you for the word of God. Heads bowed and eyes closed, just quietly as we finish this morning. Have you been exposed to error and you didn't know it? Maybe this morning you recognized it. Have you been denying Jesus Christ? Man, he'd love to have you come to him this morning. The Bible says if you'll come, he'll in no wise cast out. Maybe you've been contentious instead of just contending. Would you deal with that this morning? Jude didn't want to write this kind of book, but he was forced to because God told him to, and it was important that we listen to it. Would you respond to the truth of God's word? As we quietly stand to our feet, heads bowed and eyes closed, they're going to begin to quietly play. And if God's spoken to your heart, would you come this morning? Would you allow God's word to just radically change you?